the program. So come one, come all, bring your young ladies with you when you come. We'd love to have you if you haven't been. Wednesday night, we will have choir practice. Tuesday, the Young at Heart, covered dish lunch, and visit with Jean Pinniger. That'll be fun. She's always so sweet and has a lot going on. Calendar, there's a lot going on, folks. I have to carry a big calendar. Growth groups start back. We'll have Sunday night growth group for the middle and high school students, as well as Thursday night growth group for the adults. Both groups will be studying the Gospel of John. The groups will begin meeting this week, September the 18th. So the youth will be, Patrick, did we say here at the church? Okay, and we'll know more Sunday as to where that's actually going to be. And then the adults will meet the following Thursday. We're kind of leaning towards here in the church. So be here. That would be at 6:30 here. Bring your Bibles. If not, there are some in the pews. Then also men's fellowship. They're going to get that back going September the 19th at 7 p.m. at the Fellowship Hall. Come there and enjoy campfire and talk. So those are announcements that I have. Are there any others? One thing I want to say from the women, and I'm going to be ordering some more because the few I had, we're down to just a couple now. We do have lots of flavorings in the back. You're getting ready for those. A lot of baking going on this fall. Those are back there. And then we do have a couple of the Danny Dozens. I know a lot of people love those. And I'll be ordering some more, so we'll have plenty. So that's just a tidbit for everybody. Jackie Voss Fund. September is usually the month that we do that. We used to collect to help Jackie with any needs that he had. We're still doing this in his honor, and this year we're going to be what monies we do take up for that is going to go to Mount Pleasant Food Ministry, and they can do, if they need it for food, that can do that, or any special projects that they have going, they can do that. So we are going to be collecting for that. Just if you note it on your check or whatever you give to Pat. And it is kind of late. We didn't mention it last week, but sometimes it does go through October. So just remember if you want to give to that. Jessica, did you? Any other announcements? So we're going to open with Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And if you'll stand with me, we're going to sing hymn number 491, He Leadeth Me. 499. You may be seated, and I'm going to turn it over to Patrick.
So many of you know, as a church, we sponsor and support a missionary family that lives in Ecuador, the Pipers. And we are blessed and fortunate to have them here with us while they are visiting in the States. It's Jonathan, his wife Becca, their oldest boy James, and their newborn, who's 4 months old now, Asher. And so they were able to come to the States for Asher's birth and are looking to head back to Ecuador by God's grace by the end of the year, but hopefully looking at maybe the end of November. But since they're here, I'm going to actually invite Jonathan to come up and share with you a little bit of what they're doing, the changes that they're seeing in their ministry in Ecuador, and just give him a chance to speak to you.
All right. Good morning. Thanks for having us. So, some of the things that are going through. So we are part of a team with the Three Waves Movement. Beck and I are now the country coordinators for Ecuador with the Three Waves Movement. So what is the Three Waves Movement? The Three Waves Movement is a collaborative effort between the foreign church, which would be you guys and us, to work with the local Latino church, which would be the second wave, and the tribal church, which would be the third wave. And the goal would be to work as one big wave to kind of wash over the Amazon basin with the gospel. We currently have over 250 tribes that are unreached tribes with the gospel. And out of those 250 tribes, we have 70 that are uncontacted. So it's a pretty big work. We are in Ecuador, but we are working with a group that is in all the countries that contain the Amazon. We actually have a map in the back that shows which countries we're in and who we're working with. So we're really excited about that. A lot of our job is going to be networking and raising up leadership within the tribal church to be missionaries to tribal people. So we're pretty excited about that. And we're, like Pat was saying, we're trying to get back by the end of November, beginning of December. With the new work, we are having to raise more funds for living. We actually moved from the jungle where we've been the last 3 years to the city. The director of the Three Waves Movement actually said that he thought living in Quito was more central and better located for us to get to all the regions within Ecuador that contain jungle. And Pat's actually one of the first people I talked to about that. And I was talking to him, and he was like, it's like you're on a lake and you're just getting a better vantage point. And I think that's something we've really stuck with. So we feel privileged to be a part of this and now in kind of a leadership role and excited about what God's doing. So.
Yeah, we're excited for Jonathan and Becca, their kids, to go back to Ecuador and continue the work that God's called them to do. They've got a table set up at the back with some maps and different things, some new prayer cards if you would like a prayer card. At the end of service, I'll have them come back there with me as you're leaving so you can speak to them and say hello to them. But we're glad you guys are here with us. So if our young ones want to come forward for children's story, we'll have children's story now.
We got a full crowd up here. Come on in. We're good. I'm going to come this way. How are y'all?
Good.
Good. All right, so what have we been talking about during Children's Story for the last long time?
Creed.
The Apostles' Creed. What are some things that we have learned so far in the Apostles' Creed?
The Holy
Ghost. Okay, we haven't gotten there yet. Well, kind of. There was that whole deceived by the Holy Ghost thing we had to clear up. What else? Okay, so God's the maker of heaven and earth. Yep. Anything else we've learned about? Anything you remember? Yes. His only begotten son. So last week, born of the Virgin Mary. So last week, Miss Page taught and said that talked about the line that says Jesus ascended into heaven. That after Jesus died and rose again, remember, he saw the apostles for 40 days. And then on the 40th day, he actually flew up into the sky and went to heaven. And the next line, the next two lines actually go together. And this is what it says. It says, and Jesus sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. What do you think that means? You've never really sitteth on a hand. That's fair. It doesn't seem like the most comfortable place to sit, much less to sitteth. So what this means is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, what do we know? What is in heaven? God. And where is God seated in heaven? What does God sit on in heaven? A throne, right? So the king, God's the king. He has a throne. And Jesus, being God's son, also has a throne. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which means that he is sitting there next to the Father, ready for when God sends him back. So we know that Jesus, before he left and ascended to heaven, he told his disciples that one day he would return. And so right now he is seated, even this morning, right this very second, Jesus is sitting down at the right hand, on the right side of God, of God's throne. And he is waiting for the Father to send him back, to come and get us and restore and redeem and recreate, make all things new. And so until he comes, we wait. But we know that right now, that's where he is. And because he's sitting there, you know what he's doing? He's praying for us. And he's speaking your name and he's speaking my name to God and saying, look out for Eddie and look out for Clara and look out for Hudson and look out for John. And these little ones, they are mine. Be with them, protect them, keep them safe. And so he is sitting there at the Father's side and he's speaking your names to the Father. It's a great thing. So will you help me lead the grown-ups and we'll say this creed together? Church, will you stand with us? And we'll say the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Now, as the children that's going to the nursery goes down, we'll stand, remain standing and sing hymn number 470.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, maybe it was left at home, that's fine. We have one for you. Grab one of the blue ones on the end of your pew. Or maybe you have a phone, a tablet, an app that you could turn on, whatever you prefer. Grab a Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans. This morning we are, as we continue this study, we are beginning a new chapter in this letter. So we are beginning this morning chapter 3, looking at the first 8 verses of the chapter. And you know, typically, before we read, typically after I read the scripture in our services, I end the scripture by saying, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." This morning, I would actually like us to do something different, if you would help me with this. So I'm going to read the passage, and then after I finish, I'm going to announce to you, this is God's word, and to which I would like you as the congregation to respond, praise be to God. It is good for us to be reminded that this is his word, and we should be thankful to him for it. And so I want to encourage you to join me in this. And so after I read it, I will say, this is God's word, and you will respond, thanks be to God. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. This is God's word. Thank you.
Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word. We praise you and thank you for giving it to us. So, Father, we come having your word open. We come seeking your help. That you would enlighten us, that you would encourage us, that you would instruct us by your word. Help us to submit ourselves, to submit our very lives to what your word teaches us and commands us to do. God, speak through me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. Oh God, my rock, my redeemer. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, you might be sitting there after having read this passage and followed along with me. You might be sitting there thinking, what in the world is Paul saying? Why such a difficult passage? But before we get into this passage in particular, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever noticed how challenging the Word of God can be sometimes? And I mean really challenging. Like some passages are challenging in the sense of they speak powerfully to us and they challenge us to change the ways that we live or challenge the ways that we believe and think about the world around us. That's one type of challenge. But there are other passages like this one that are challenging simply in the ways they are challenging for us to understand. Challenges that cause us to question some of the truths that we've always held firm to. I mean, part of this challenging aspect of God's Word is understandable, right? I mean, I want God's Word to be challenging. I don't want to have a book that God has given and be able to understand fully and completely and even beyond the scope of what God's Word says. I mean, if you read through the Bible and from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, you read all the way through it and you have no objections and no questions that pop up. Like if you finish Revelation and you think to yourself, yeah, this is kind of how I always thought things would be. Like maybe you and I should switch places this morning because you have a far greater understanding of this book than I ever will. But honestly, there are just parts of Scripture that are just plain hard. Hard to understand, hard to apply, hard to read, hard to grasp. I mean, who reads the first chapter of Job? It says, yeah, it makes sense. The devil asked God for permission to crush this man, to kill his family, to tear down his house, to burn all of his livestock and kill everybody. And God said, sure, have at it. Let's see how far it goes before he breaks. And who reads that chapter of Job, that part of Scripture, and goes, sure. No questions there, no objections, nothing challenging there. Or what about the passage in 2 Kings where Elijah the prophet is walking down the road and he begins being teased and picked on by a group of teenagers, calling him bald. And so what does the honorable prophet, man of God, do? He prays, says, God, help me. How does God help him? By sending two she-bears out of the woods to maul these kids to death. Yeah. Don't think you're going to read that passage and get too many amens in the morning. Except maybe from a few of our hair challenge friends. Maybe we'll get one or two amens from them. I mean, my point is this, that God's Word is rarely easy for us to understand. It is often challenging for us. See, we come to God's Word with presuppositions, with ideas of who God is and who we are and how the world works. And often God's Word confronts and speaks something blatantly opposed to what we think is real and what we believe to be true. And the question that I want to put before you this morning is, what are we supposed to do when this happens? How do we properly wrestle with the challenges that God's Word brings to our lives? And this passage for us this morning is challenging in more ways than one. There is one major truth that applies both to our lives and applies across the Scriptures. And so in addition this morning to showing you what that truth is and where we see it in this passage, I also want to use this morning's time to
teach you as the church how to appropriately handle God's word when it's challenging, when it's hard. And really also with that, to show you what not to do when faced with a challenge in God's word. And so first, let me just hit the text quickly and go through this text with you to show you this challenging text and the main truth with it. This text is challenging for a number of reasons. First, there's a linguistic challenge. You read through this passage and you see very clearly Paul is asking questions. He is raising questions, engaging with things that he has said and sort of bringing to light objections that might be raised to what Paul has taught in chapter 2. That the Jews and Gentiles stand on equal footing in light of the judgment of God. But linguistically, when you look at it, when you read it, it's hard to know who's asking what questions. Paul seems to be engaged in a conversation, an objection with himself, where someone is raising an objection and Paul is then speaking to that objection. But you read it and it's really hard to draw what the objector is raising and what questions Paul is raising. Because some of the questions seem like a response to an objection, and some of the questions just seem like another objection. And so what exactly is Paul trying to say? Who's asking what questions? There's an audience challenge. Who is Paul speaking to here? Is it a Jewish Christian? Is it a Jewish non-Christian? Is it Gentiles? Is it the church in Rome? Who is Paul addressing and who is Paul having this conversation with? How do we approach this? But ultimately, the biggest challenge for this passage is a challenge of truth. Paul spent the last chapter and a half of our study here in Romans pointing out the fact that Israel, though they are God's special chosen people, will not escape the judgment of God. And so now the question is raised as Paul begins chapter 3, then what's the point of being a Jew? I mean, can this really be true, Paul? Is what you're saying about the judgment for Israel, can that really be true in light of all of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament? Can we really claim that that God is faithful to His promises and that God is faithful to His word if He's going to judge the very same people that He promised He would hold fast to? You see, if you were here, if not, you go back to Romans 2 and you see Paul just focusing, zeroing in, setting his sights on the sins of his Jewish brothers and sisters. That even though they had the law of God, and even though they had the covenant sign of circumcision, that because of the wickedness of their lives, because of the disobedience to God's law, Paul says, this made your circumcision, as we looked at last week, it made it become uncircumcision. So chapter 3 opens with this understandable question. If Jews are no better off than Gentiles in the judgment, then what's the point of being a Jew? What's the advantage of having circumcision? Which Paul says, quite almost shockingly, much in every way. You'd almost expect Paul, in light of everything he said, to say there's not really any value. Because it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, we need Jesus. But instead he says, no, there's a great value. There's value in every way of belonging to the covenant, the ethnic group, the people of Israel. And he gives us really this ultimate advantage. He elaborates on this, what seems to be really the start of a list in verse 2. He says, to begin with. And you'd expect Paul to sort of do number 1, number 2, number 3, but he just stops with number 1. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. He gives one. He never finishes this list. And, you know, by God's grace, as we move through this book, we'll see eventually in Romans 9, Paul will pick up and finish this list when he begins addressing the status of Israel. But there in Romans 9, this is what Paul says when listing the advantages of the Israelites. He says in Romans 9, he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul clearly believes that there is a great advantage given to the people of Israel. But right here in Romans 3, he gives only one to begin with. And I think he does this. I think he only gives one advantage here. I think he does it to show the priority of that one advantage. That yes, there are lots of advantages. There's the patriarchs and the glory and the covenants and the promises. But ultimately, the biggest advantage that Israel can claim is that they have been given, they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul says that and that alone should be enough to claim advantage. That and that alone should be enough to see value in being Israel. He says you have the word of God, which no other people can claim as having. God has spoken to you and through you and for you to show you exactly what he was going to do. You have it. Of course there's an advantage. But then we get really the central and major objection that is raised in this passage. Where someone, an imaginary objector, so it seems, where Paul sort of has this internal conversation with himself, we get the central objection that's raised. He says, okay, Paul, so you say there's an advantage to having the Word of God, and we Jews have the Word of God, but you're still saying that we're subject to the judgment and wrath of God. And so you're saying that even though we have the oracles of God, the same oracles that God had promised to our ancestors, that we would belong to Him, that He would be our God, we would be His people, that He would hold us fast in covenant, under promises, you're saying that even though we have these promises, that we're going to be judged the same way as everyone who doesn't have these? We're going to be judged by pagan Gentiles who've never worshipped God, never spoken rightly of God, who've spent their entire lives sacrificing their children to statues? And you're going to judge us, God's going to judge us side by side with them? That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem like God's being faithful to these promises, does it? And Paul responds by pointing his readers to the faithfulness of God. But there's a slightly different vantage point than what Israel, what his readers may have been thinking when it came to faithfulness. You see, like Israel, I think that we tend to hear the phrase faithfulness of God, and we tend to lean more towards the grace side of faithfulness. That God being faithful to me means that He's always going to be there to give me grace when I mess up. Because He's faithful to save. He's faithful to redeem. He's faithful to forgive. And this is true. But what Paul brings out here, and what we need to be reminded of this morning, is that the faithfulness of God is not only in terms of salvation, but it is also in terms of judgment. That God is equally faithful to save as He is faithful to judge. See, God is faithful, yes, but God is faithful to one and only one person, to Himself. His faithfulness to us is a demonstration of His faithfulness to Himself, to His own promises, to His Word. And part of this faithfulness is that because God is just, and because God is righteous, and because God is holy, He will be faithful to Himself and faithful to His holiness, faithful to His justice, faithful to His righteousness, and He will judge wickedness. He will be faithful to His holiness when He judges the unholy. And the objector that Paul is engaging with in Romans in this passage, the objector is trying to make the argument that if God judges Israel for their sin, then He is being unfaithful. He is going against His promises. He is going against His word. Because He promised that Israel would be His people. But this argument forgets passages like we read, you may remember, in our study of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 28 is a passage, a long chapter, of promises of blessing if they obey, but promises of curses if they disobey. That says, if you keep my law, if you obey my statutes, if you follow my commands and walk in all my ways, then I will bless you and I will make you more prosperous and numerous than any other people on the planet. and you will be glorified, and people around the nations will come, and they will glorify me because of you. But if you disobey, and I will cast you out, he says to Israel. I will rise up, I will raise up other nations to come and assault you and attack you and forcefully remove you from this promised land because of your sin. Judging Israel, God's judgment of Israel is not faithlessness, but it is faithfulness to his word and to himself. And Paul quotes here a psalm. He quotes there in verse 4 a psalm, Psalm 51 specifically. You may be familiar with it or remember that psalm. It's the psalm that David writes immediately following his affair with Bathsheba. David, if you remember the story, had been confronted by his friend Nathan the prophet. Confronted very powerfully with his own sin and wickedness. And David in Psalm 51 writes this beautiful and moving psalm of just a confession of sin. And he says in the psalm, against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned, that you may be justified in your works, in your words, and prevail when you judge me. And in Psalm 51, the psalm that Paul quotes here, David gets it. He doesn't say, God, I messed up, but I'm the king, so we're good. He doesn't say, God, I messed up, but I belong to Israel, so I'm good. Now, David essentially says in the psalm, because of my sin, Lord, your judgment of me is fair and just and true. Because I have sinned, when you judge me, you will be seen as glorious. Because of my failure, your righteousness is being proved over me, in spite of me. Of me. David simply says, and Paul quotes it here, he says, my sin, O God, proves that you are righteous and I am not. And when you judge me for my unrighteousness, you will prove yourself faithful to yourself. This is a hard truth for us to come to terms with. I mean, at least for me. Because you see, do I believe that God is faithful? Absolutely. The problem is, I just want Him to be more faithful to me than He is to Himself. I want to believe that no matter what I do, no matter how many times I fall, God is always going to be true and faithful, not to Himself, but to me. He's going to be on my side in all things. That He's going to be my friend, my ally, my warrior, my king. Even if it means He's not that for somebody else. I want God to be faithful. I just want Him to be faithful to my point of view. I want God to be faithful. I just want Him to be faithful to my life and my side and my kingdom and not faithful to His own before that. But you see, this idea, this mindset that gets so ingrained in us, it actually takes God out of His throne. And puts Him in my back pocket. Like some sort of multi-purpose utility tool. That if something breaks, I can just pull it out and it's fixed. And then put it right back up where it was. And if something is wrong in my life, then I can just pull Him out and I can pop out the screwdriver or pop out the scissors and say, all right, God, fix it. We're good. And then back you go. Because God is faithful to me. He's mine to use as I please because God is on my side. Not anyone else's. But you see, God is not faithful to me. Not first, not foremost. God is faithful first and foremost to Himself. And that is a glorious reality for me and for us to really grasp. Because you see, as fallen and finite creatures, we have all sorts of notions about who God is and what God does and why God does the things that He does. Some of them are true and biblical, but some are not. Some of these false notions that we have about who God is are so ingrained in us that we don't ever even stop to think and question whether or not it's in God's Word. It just has to be this way, because that makes sense. To give you an example, there's a common belief in our culture, in our society today, that God just wants me to be happy and that God wants me to be who I am. And it's not entirely untrue. But this idea easily, once again, puts God not on the throne over my life, but in my back pocket to be used for my life. He submits to me. And what I think of myself and what I think will bring me happiness, whether or not that's what He would have for me, that's what God wants. Does God want you to be happy? Yes. But God knows that true happiness is not found in anything in this world, but true happiness is found only in and through Him. So God says, yes, I want you to be happy, but your happiness is found in me, in submitting your life to my will, submitting your life to my kingdom, not being king over your life. Does God want you to be who you are? Yes, God created you. He knows every ounce of who you are and who He created you to be. God wants you to be that, but you are broken by sin. You are corrupted. You are twisted. See, the problem that occurs when we place God in our back pockets is that all of our broken notions and all of our broken ideas and false beliefs about who God is become so central to who we are that we can never see anything else, even when God's Word confronts it. Because you see, God is not who we say God is, and God is who God is. This is what He affirms to him, to Moses in the burning bush when Moses says, "Who are you? Who do I tell Israel sent me?" And God simply says, "I am that I am." God defines who He is. God says, "This is me." And the major truth that Paul is teaching here in this passage is this. You see it there right in verse 4. I lost my place. Right there in verse 4. This is the major truth of these 8 verses. He says that even if every single person in the world has a false understanding of who God is, it would not change the reality of who God is. Verse 4, Paul says, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." What a profound and wonderful truth this is. Because this means that even when I don't understand what God is doing in my life or what God is doing around the world, I know that God is true. I know that He is true to Himself and that He is faithful to Himself. And even when my life is surrounded by chaos and I can't see which way is up, I know that God is true. Even when my world is so flooded with conflicting stories and I can't tell what's true and what's real and what's false and what's imaginary, and there's so much online and so much stuff that can just be so easily fake and I can't discern truth and reality from falsities, Paul says, "Let God be true. Even if every single person on the planet is a liar, God remains true. God remains God." Because God is true, this means that I can trust His Word even when I don't understand it. Even when I come to passages of Scripture and go, "God, this goes against everything that I've always believed. This goes against everything that I've always thought to be true. And I don't know what to do with this." I can still be reminded, let God be true even when my understandings are false. Let God be true even when my ideas of God are wrong. Let God be true even when I don't understand His Word. I understand this, that He is true. Nothing written in this book is false. Because God is true. And God is the one who has inspired these words on this page. And these words came from nowhere else except the one true living God. And what I want to do the rest of this morning, this is the main truth. Let God be true, though everyone liar. That's the point Paul's getting at. And what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is to teach you then, based on the rest of this passage, how to approach the challenging text within God's Word. Both what not to do and what to do. Because we have both here. First, let me just show you quickly what not to do when you find yourself staring down the face of a challenging text in God's Word. What not to do. You see, Paul has made this point that God's faithfulness can be seen in His judgment of sinners just as much as it can be seen in His saving those sinners. And he's used David to show that our sin will in fact prove the righteousness of God. And so, of course, as any good objector does, they raise an objection. But if this objection is the beginning of foolishness, and it is a foolish path that leads nowhere, let me show you. Look at verse 5. So Paul's point, the first four verses, his point is, your unrighteousness will prove the righteousness of God when he judges you. So they say, well, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, then God would be unrighteous to inflict his wrath on me. If I'm a liar, as you say, Paul, and in my lie and through my lie, God's truth becomes known and abounds to his glory, then what right does God have to punish me for lying? Because all I'm doing is really bringing glory to God, and that's what he wants from me, isn't it? If God is glorified through my sin and his faithfulness is proven in the ways that he judges my sin, then it's really not right for him to condemn me for my sin. Because I'm just bringing glory to his name. And this is actually one of the major assaults that the Jews had brought against Paul and against the gospel in the early church. They would come to Paul and say to him, you are saying that for us, we need to do evil things so that God's glory can be made known throughout the world as he judges evil. But this is one of the things that we see that we must not do when we come to difficult and challenging passages like this. We must not run down these circular questions that just get lost in a roundabout and go nowhere. I remember driving and one of my first roundabouts that I went to, you know, the where you enter this roundabout and you sort of have to drive all the way around until you find your road that you're trying to get to. And I remember in Charleston, I believe, when my brother, or down in Bluffton, Hilton Head, when my brother and his wife lived there, they had roundabouts, but they were very complicated roundabouts. The roundabouts that had multiple lanes, where if you got in one lane, you couldn't take the exit when you needed to take the exit. And so driving in a roundabout like this for the first time, I got on the inside lane and ended up just riding in a circle trying to figure out my way out. And essentially, that's what the people that Paul is engaging with are doing. They've gotten on that inside lane where they've grabbed hold of some false understanding of what Paul is saying, and they're just going to ride it in a circle to death. They're never going to advance past this. They're never going to see anything more. They're just going to get stuck in this circle. And so we need to be very careful that when we ask questions of Scripture, because we should ask questions of Scripture, God invites us and encourages us to come to his word with questions, because we will come away understanding that maybe not every question will be answered, but we will be taught truth here. And so it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to dive deeply into Scriptures. But what we must not do is ask questions that lead nowhere. At some point, we've got to get off the roundabout. Again, one example that we see in our world, because our world is full of people just like this. People that grab hold of one verse of Scripture and they forcefully rip it out of the context of the passage and tear it, make it devoid of any meaning. And then they twist it to say something so incredibly foolish that no one would ever read and say, that's what this means. I'll give you an example that God made me this way. It's a common argument that is thrown around, and most frequently, most commonly, when a conversation involves sexual immorality. God made me this way. The argument goes, I can't help who I am. I can't help whom I'm attracted to. I can't help that I have desires for someone with the same gender as me, or someone who's not my spouse, or someone who I'm not married to. I can't help it because God made me this way and he gave me these desires. And it's not fair for God to judge me for something he gave me. I can't help my sexual urges and desires. I can't help my attractions. This is who I am. And if you say, Christian, that God created me, then you have to also say that God created me just like this. And so you may respond to this person and say, yes, God created you, but you're a sinner. And your desires go against the ways that God had created you to be. But they won't see it that way. Instead, they'll get stuck on that roundabout. And they'll just say, well, if I'm a sinner, then it's still God's fault because God made me a sinner. And you'll find yourself engaging in this conversation that is just about as profitable as a dog chasing its own tail. It goes nowhere. It advances nothing. You just sit there and spin. And everyone in this conversation ends up dizzy and confused and lost. I mean, the reality is, church, that there are parts of God's Word that are hard for us to grasp. But we must never get lost in circular arguments that lead nowhere. Because it will lead only to more confusion and more frustration and more foolishness and ultimately death. Because the Word of God is clear. And this is something that we must hold to. That if, Paul says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And later in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews will say that God is not the author of confusion. And so if you find yourself looking at God's Word that He has inspired and that He has written, and you find yourself confused, let me remind you that God is not the author of confusion. He did not write these things to confuse you, but to lead you to Himself. To lead you out of your broken and sinful and foolish ways. It is not God who is confusing you, I assure you of that. And if you find yourself chasing your own tail as you study His Word, just stop chasing. You're just going to get dizzy. Paul's final words here, very powerfully to the result of this dizzying chase. Says at the very end of verse 8, their condemnation is just. God's going to judge and condemn the people that are so busy tearing apart the gospel of Jesus to protect themselves and to justify their own actions. They look for holes anywhere they can find them because they think, if I can find some loophole in this gospel, if I can find some broken part of God's Word, then the whole house of cards will come tumbling down and I'll be safe. God's Word is not a house of cards. It is a rock. It is a mountain, an anchor that holds our souls to the truth. And this same mountain, this same solid rock that we hold to, will one day come crashing down on the heads of people who get lost in these circular roundabout arguments. And Paul says that their condemnation, when that mountain comes crashing down on them in judgment and wrath from God, that condemnation for them is just. It's fair. It's righteous. So, church, when you come to God's Word, don't be so consumed looking for errors, looking for problems, that you never actually consider the truth. Let God and His Word be true, because He is. So that's what not to do, not to get lost in roundabout arguments. What are we called to do? And to be honest, I try every week as I'm studying passages, I study it for myself and I read commentaries and I study and prepare. And then what I like to do is to listen or read a sermon that has been preached by another pastor. And really this does one of two things. One, it helps me make sure that I'm not off on some heretical path that I've completely missed the mark on. But two, it also, and this is good for my own soul, it allows this word to be preached over me. For me to be essentially seated where you are and for someone else to be preaching this same word to me. And this week I was reading a sermon that John Piper preached on this same passage in the late 90s. And it was incredibly helpful and encouraging to me. And he actually gives four steps for how we handle challenging texts. And I want to, rather than try to think up something new and creative, I think that Piper hits the nail on the head. He's right in it. And so I just want to share what he has given with you, because I think it's good. So when you find yourself staring down a difficult truth in God's Word, four steps to take. Step one, depend. Depend. Piper calls it desperation. That we need to first understand that we cannot understand God's Word apart from God's help. Which means that when God's Word is hard, we need more of God's grace to understand it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter actually addresses this to the church. He speaks specifically of Paul's letters and saying there's some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. And I love that Peter encourages the church as they wrestle with some of the stuff that Paul writes. Because if you and I find ourselves reading Paul's letters and we go, I don't understand what Paul's talking about, we're not alone. The early church also struggled with some of the things Paul wrote. This is what Peter says. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mighty Apostle Peter, the one who spent 3 years at the very side of Jesus, understood that there are some things in this book that are hard. And the solution is not to run from them or to twist them so that they're easier for us to digest. The solution is to grow in grace, to grow in dependence on God, who helps us understand what He says. So step one, we must understand and we must depend on His grace. Step two, we must pray. Step two, we must pray. Seems like this would be a good first step, but the reality is that if we are not desperate, if we are not depending on God, we will never actually pray. And so step one is to depend. Step two is to pray. And the reason we must pray to God for help in understanding His Word is because we are not as spiritually minded as we think we should, as we think we are. It's easy to rely on our own strength and our own knowledge when we come to God's Word. And personally, I have to remind myself this on an almost weekly basis, to not become what a seminary professor once called the sermonator, a robot who sits in his office and just cranks out sermons one after the other like some sort of factory machine. Because it's easy to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In praying to God, in depending on God for understanding His Word, we become spiritually minded and we are able to discern spiritual truths. See, one of the reasons we struggle with aspects of God's Word so much is because even our minds, even our ways of thinking, are corrupted and twisted and broken by sin. It's not that we're dumb people, but it's that we can't let go of things that we have, even if what we have is wrong. And what we need is the Spirit to come and shed light on this Word. The same Spirit who inspired this text now illumines this text and opens our eyes that we can see what is written and what is true. And if you're not sure how to pray, let me encourage you in this step, turn to the Psalms. The Psalms fill us with prayers and words to pray when we don't know what to pray. And so, for example, Psalm 119 is a giant prayer of praise for God and His Word. But there is a repeating prayer request throughout this long psalm. Open my eyes that I may see the wondrous truths that you have in your Word. This is what he says in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So we pray. Step one, depend. Step two, pray. Step three, think. Again, these are not complicated. God has given us minds capable of rational thought. And yes, God's Word is hard, and there are hard things in God's Word, but I want to teach you something that I try to teach my kids just about every time that I find themselves struggling with anything. Dad, this is too hard. I can't do it. It's too hard for us. And I turn to them and say, look, you can do hard things. Church, you can think hard thoughts. You can process hard things in God's Word. Because God has given you minds capable of doing it. You may not know, you will not understand everything in this book, but you can think hard things. So do it. Paul encourages the young Timothy to do just this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Again, a simple command, but one that we tend to forget. Think about it. Process it. Wrestle with it. Deal with what is written here. You don't have to have a seminary degree to think about and wrestle with God's Word. you have a mind that God has given you to think, to process, to rationalize, and to make sense of what he says. So use it. Step four, teach. Step one is depend. Step two is pray. Step three is think. Step four, teach. See, if you've gone through the hard passages, if you've gone through the hard truths of God's Word, and you've followed these steps, and you've gotten to a point where you can finally say, I don't understand it all, but I understand it better. And one of the things that we need to understand is that God has given you this understanding, but he's given you this understanding not only for your benefit, but for the benefit of the church. So teach. Teach them what you've learned. Teach them how you struggled with these truths. Teach them how you came to know what you know. Ephesians 4 reminds us that God has given the church her teachers, and he's given the church her teachers for this purpose. Paul says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. When God blesses you with understanding, when God opens your eyes to see the wonderful things in this book, he does it for your good, but ultimately for the good of the church. And so teach others what you have been taught by God's grace. That doesn't mean you have to stand up here in the pulpit to do it. That doesn't mean you even have to lead a Sunday school class to do it. It simply means going to someone's house, having a cup of coffee, having a meal with your family and saying, you know what I read in God's Word today? You know what God showed me today? I read this verse and this is what it means. Isn't it great? I've gone on long enough this morning, so I'll end here. I would just want to encourage you with this one last thing, one last reminder. I love this book. God's Word is a special treasure to us as his people, and I hope that it's a treasure to you as well. But ultimately, the true beauty of this book is not actually found on the words on this page. The true beauty of God's Word is not in book and words on a page, but in the Word that became flesh. God has given us this Word so that we might come to know that Word. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that then died in our place for sins. The Word that rose again to new life. The Word that rose and ascended to heaven and is seated now at the right hand of the Father. And the Word that speaks your name to the Father. This Word, and that Word, will never be false. And we can always, in faith, fully rely on him for anything and everything that we need. Because God is true, even if every one of us is a liar. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, we're thankful for your Word. Even when it's hard. Especially when it's hard. Because the hard truths of your Word teach us to depend upon you, to pray to you, to lean and think in the ways that you've taught us, and to then go and teach others what you reveal to us. God, the fact that you remain true, even if we are completely off base on who you are and what you do, you remain who you are, regardless of what we believe and regardless of what we think, you are God, and we are not. Thank you. You are true, even when we are false. May your name be praised. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we respond to the preaching of God's Word this morning, we respond every week by taking communion together. Ron is at the back. If you need communion, just raise your hand. He'll bring it. But let me just encourage you with a quick word of instruction before we take it. Church, this table is just some bread and juice. And if you're here this morning and you have not placed saving faith in Christ, you don't even know what that looks like, then this will do nothing for you, just to be quite honest. It's not going to satisfy your hunger that you're feeling for lunch. It's probably just going to make you more hungry. It's not going to save your souls. It might actually lead you to think that you are saved when in fact you are not. Because this is just a reminder. This is just a photograph. And what I would rather you have than a picture is the real thing. And so instead of taking this, if that's you this morning, I would encourage you, come find me afterwards. Let's have an honest conversation about what faith in Jesus really looks like and what it's not. Christian, you may or may not be a member here at Bear Creek, but if you are a believer, you are welcome at this table because Christ has bought you with his blood and he has brought you to his table to share in this meal with him. And what we eat this morning is just a sampling. It is a foretaste, a sniff of the feast to come. Because the day will come, church, when we will celebrate the wedding feast of the groom and the bride, his church. What a day that will be. But for now, we eat and we remember. And so we first come to the bread. And in the bread, we are reminded of the cost and the true penalties of our sin. Your sins bring death. And you deserved death for your sins. But Christ died in your place. The body of Christ broken for you. And in the cup, we look forward to that wedding feast to come. We look forward to the day where Jesus himself will share in this table with us. And that we will sit side by side with him, our Lord and King. And we will toast to him and we will sing to him and we will praise him for the next billion years. So what a great day to start practicing now. To the King. We have one more hymn to sing as we conclude our service. It's hymn 474, I Surrender All. Please stand and sing.
quick reminder for you. Next Sunday, we will begin our children's ministry, doing small groups and growth groups for our youth next Sunday evening. So I hope you'll come and join us for that and bring some friends. Also, quick reminder, the Pipers will be here. I'm going to have them come and stand at the back with me. So as you leave, make sure to speak to them and see the work that God is doing and preparing for them down in Ecuador. As we end, we will say the Great Commission aloud together. Church, as you leave here, this is the command from your King. This is what you are called to go and do. So say it aloud with me. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go in grace.